First Corinthians chapter, man, I'm sorry, first, get right a minute. Second Peter is where I want to go this morning. Second Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. My mind is directed to think somewhat with you about these thoughts. Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. When you read those words, don't forget that he was a man that denied the Lord with an oath and swore and said, I don't know the man. It's a great God that we have. Great is his mercy and his loving kindness toward his people. Here is the apostle Peter writing years later. Our Lord has already ascended back to heaven. And you might say, in a sense, he has the very audacity to call himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he has every right. Our Lord called him as one of the early apostles that he used in his ministry, and he was one of the Lord's favorite, Peter, James, and John. They were somewhat closest to him. But he shamefully denied the Lord. And yet, at the Lord's resurrection, he told the women, go tell my disciples that I've risen, and Peter also. I wonder oftentimes about that. Where was Peter? Apparently, maybe, my speculation, he was not with the other disciples. We read, when the Lord turned and looked at him there in the garden, or there in the courtyard, when our Lord was being tried, the Word of God says the Lord turned and looked at him after he had denied the Lord the third time with an oath. And the Lord turned and looked. What was that in that look? What words were conveyed in that word, that look? And then it says, and Peter went out and wept bitterly, wept bitterly. 3 days and three nights passed by, and he very well may have been still somewhere, off in a darkened room, or in a back street, or somewhere, hiding, ashamed, embarrassed, not with the disciples, didn't feel worthy. And so the Lord said, tell my disciples, and Peter also, I've risen. And so now that apostle, years later, writes by inspiration of God, and he refers to himself, first of all, as a servant. Secondly, the kind of servant he is, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To them that have obtained like precious faith. You sit here today, we here today, have before us the Word of God, preserved, brought down to us in the language that we can understand it and read it. It is a marvelous book. But not only that, it is something God has done inwardly to us. He has taught us and given us the same faith and knowledge that the apostles had. Oh, we're not infallible as they were, but they infallibly wrote down what God told them to tell us. Peter is not merely a fisherman. He is that. He's not merely a man, but he is a servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle, which gives him a unique status. He is writing by divine inspiration and is infallible in what he says to us. So he says to us, of like faith, having obtained like precious faith. The word precious is a word that Peter likes to use oftentimes. He talks about the blood of Christ, been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We're going to read in a minute about precious promises. Precious, valuable, priceless, unique. One of the things that makes anything to be precious is its uniqueness. You may have noticed on the news the other day that some moon dust sold for more than $1 million. The person who purchased it bought it for less than $1,000. It was not realized exactly how valuable or unique it was. But as it became made aware that what it was, unique, more than $1 million, the price 100 times more. What makes this precious, this faith to be precious, is its uniqueness. It cannot be purchased by value, by works, by money. And you'll see this in the next word, and I'm going to direct your attention to. The word is obtained. The word obtained is passive. Nothing we did to obtain it. It's like, and a good illustration of what this word is, it falls into your lap. Another time it's used by lot. Something is done by lot. Casting of lot. The lot is cast into the lap, and the hold thereof is disposed thereof is of the Lord. So you had no means of influencing this. It is by God's sovereign grace obtained it, given to us as a fulfillment of God's promises to us. And we'll look at that in a minute. Having obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God. That's all we have to hope in, stand in. But it is a sure foundation and a certain status that we have. The righteousness of God. He has secured our salvation in a righteous way. And we have been given the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. This phrase here is not setting apart that there are different persons here. It is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, the same terminology. In Titus, Paul speaks about looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He speaks about the deity of Christ, his majesty, and his title. And his name. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. There is a growing in grace and growing in knowledge. And so Peter wants us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grace is that sustaining virtue, attribute that God gives to his people to strengthen us, to guide us. It is multiplied unto us. Grace and knowledge and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Accordingly, the word accordingly could be understood as because of, therefore, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things. Need to underline the word all and things. All things that relate to, the word pertain in my Bible is in italics, and it is pointing to something, and it's there to make it read more in a English manner, but all things unto life and godliness. Everything that we need to know, have about our spiritual life, all the power, all of the attributes, all of the characteristics that we need about this life, eternal life, unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The word virtue means something more in the Greek language than what we have it in our language today. Virtue is something maybe of good character, virtue. Virtuous woman we speak of, a virtuous man. But the word virtue has more of a meaning of power, strength. And so all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that's called us unto glory. That's eternal glory. That's glory in Christ Jesus. And strength. Verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. Innumerable promises are in the Word of God. When you read through them, read through the Word of God, if you were impressed to do so, just to write down the promises that God makes to His people, you would find that it would take a whole volume, number. They are innumerable. Promises, promises, promises. And wherever you'll pick up the Word of God and start reading it, you'll find some of those promises. The most particular one that I am interested in at the moment is found in the book of Titus and first chapter of Titus. And this precious promise that I particularly want to relate to in verse 2 of Titus chapter 1, in hope of eternal life. Now the word hope again means something different in the Greek than what we understand it today. We use it only as maybe as wishful thinking. We hope to get some rain, or we hope to have a good day, or etc. But this word here, and I could show you, take the time, means with great confidence, assurance, in assurance of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. Promised. Who did He promise? Tells us when He promised before the world began. So you and I were not there in reality. So who did He promise? Well, He promised the Son. The Son promised to come and die for us. Christ, God the Father, promised the Son that He would give to us eternal life. And the Holy Spirit promised that He would make that effectual in our lives. And so this is a promise that the Godhead made to each other. God, who cannot lie, promised this. Hebrews chapter 6 says that God, who cannot lie, swore, when he could swear but no greater, He swore by Himself. So He makes a promise to us before the world ever began. And all that's unfolded in time, all that's unfolded in time is simply the outworking of that eternal counsel which God ordained before the world began, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, and everything that's gone on in time has been the outworking of that eternal counsel, and in that eternal counsel He promised His elect people eternal life. And the Son promised to come and die for us, and the Holy Spirit promised to make that effectual in our lives. Now, that's the promise, especially, that I'm looking at in verse 4 of the first chapter of 2 Peter. Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. You ought to maybe make a note in your Bible to point that to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. There are many other hundreds and thousands of promises that you might connect to this, but here is a particular promise. You could say John 3:16 most certainly. That promise about eternal life included John 3:16. All the promises that God has ordained for his people. Given unto us exceeding great in promises, precious promise. For what purpose? Verse 4. That by these precious promises, you might be. Now, you might understand the words here, might be, to be somewhat futuristic. But that's not the text, that's not the meaning of the words in their context, and especially in the Greek language. It is, you might find that this word is used many other times. Fact matter, it's used over 600 times in the New Testament. And it always, most of the time, points to something that's already done, or something that is done. For instance, you'll read in Matthew something like this, these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. Might be fulfilled. There's the same translation of this Greek word. It means this was done. It's already been done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And so what Peter here is saying, all these precious promises have been effectually appropriated to you, to us as God's people. They are not just hanging out here in limbo. They're not something that recorded somewhere in a book. And hopefully someday you might come to them. You know, there's things that, like, for instance, a will. A person writes down a will, and it's for their descendants, their children, and so forth. And so someday in the future, when that person passes away, the will will be read, and you will learn what the terms and provisions of that will are. And so there is a futuristic aspect of a promise made. That's not just here. It is not something down the road. It is now. That by these precious promises, you might be made to be partakers of the divine nature. Here is a marvelous mystery that is unique to every child of God. It takes place in regeneration. Now, we understand to a degree the marvelous mystery of the incarnation. A woman conceived, a virgin woman conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, a body that was indwelt by Jesus Christ, so that God was made manifested in the flesh. Very God, very man. We cannot separate. We can talk about the characteristic at time that Jesus Christ manifested human characteristics to confirm to us that he was very man. He hungered, he wearied, he sweated, he bled, he had a body. Very God, very man. We also have manifestations of his divine power beyond comprehension to prove to us and show to us that he was very God. You cannot explain it, how the eternal God became flesh. It was unique, necessary for our salvation. But here is God in the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. In a similar fashion, not the same way, but in a similar fashion, you and I sit here today, regenerated individuals, sitting in physical bodies that have certain limitations about them, and bodies which, unless the Lord should come, bodies that will die. We have weaknesses. We have bodies that are subject to sin. But we also, by the work and power of the Holy Spirit, have a divine nature imparted to us. In the act of regeneration, the Holy Spirit of God created in us a new man, a new person. That transformation is a new spirit nature, whereby that we were once dead in trespasses and sins. Suddenly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in a miraculous, marvelous way, we were made to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Our Lord described that in John the 3rd chapter when he's talking to Nicodemus. And he said to Nicodemus, except a man be born from again. Well, actually, I started to say the word above, and that's really the way it should be understood there. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, of course, at that moment, an unregenerate person says, how can these things be? Can a man that is old be born again, and his mother enter again to his mother's womb, be born? And our Lord then gave an explanation about how the uniqueness of this is done. The wind bloweth wheresoever that listeth, now cannot tell from whence it goeth, or whence it cometh. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Unique, mysterious, mighty power. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit works, as we refer to it, in a immediate, by which we mean direct, without any instrumentality, the Holy Spirit of God working directly within the individual's heart and life, causes them to be made alive spiritually. And in that act, there is the impartation to us of a divine nature, which manifests itself in repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. God-given faith coming forth by that regenerating work of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have not gone beyond the Scriptures when I make this parallel. In the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul talks about the power of God in our regeneration. And in that parallel, in that first chapter, he draws a parallel. Well, let's just turn there, Ephesians chapter 1. He draws a parallel from the resurrection of Christ. The latter part, beginning at verse 20 of the first chapter of Ephesians. Well, let me go back to verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Paul is talking about that mighty power that regenerated us, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. The same mighty power of the Holy Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, that same power is the power that brought about regeneration in our life. No less the power of God. Paul goes on to say there in the second chapter, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh among the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conduct in days past, and were by nature, there's the word there, we were by nature the children of wrath. That's our Adamic nature, the children subject to wrath, and having a sinful nature. That sinful nature manifests itself and controlled our every action up until the time of regeneration. But then something happened that causes a conflict to take place, because suddenly we were, while we had been all our life subject to this nature of wrath, sinful, walking according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conduct. We need to remind ourselves of that. Among whom we all had our conduct. And we're by nature, by that birth, natural birth, the children of wrath. Now, when the work of regeneration takes place, there is the imparting to us of a new nature, a different nature that indwells us, whereby that we are made to have partakers of divine nature. And suddenly, you begin to realize that there's two people in this body that you've got. There's the old man, and there's the new man. Paul talked about that in that terminology. To put off the old man and put on the new man. What's he talking about? He's not talking about what we can do within ourselves by reformation, but what he is talking about is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would crucify, and that's the word he uses, put to death the old nature and walk according to the course of the new nature, the Spirit. And that transformation identifies who you are and what we are today. Paul, John says in 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We are children of God by regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, by God's sovereign grace, because of God's mercy, because of God having chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. When the Holy Spirit of God regenerated us, we were made aware that we are the children of God by regeneration. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, he came to his own received him not. But it, then it says, but as many as received him, them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And the word, well, let's go back to that, John chapter 1, just a minute. Because I want you to look at verse 13. As many as received him, to them gave he the power. And the word power here is not dunamos, which means energy, but it is the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, really, what it has reference to is not talking about regeneration in the sense, as many as received him, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to them gave he, and the word power is authority, to become the sons of God. Now, what is referenced here is not the act of birthing, but the act of a position. And it is reference to our adoption. And it has reference to the fact that we are now children of God. We have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we no longer cry, we do not receive the spirit of bondage and fear, but we receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, by the Spirit of God. Now, this adoption means full sonship, full standing. In the old, in the Jewish and in the Roman days, a child, newborn child, early young child, did not have full standing in the family. One of the reasons being because of the high rate of infant deaths. A child born struggled with the very existence, and because of various nutritional problems and diseases, etc., there's a high rate of infant deaths. That's true even throughout the world today, wherein that there's not good prenatal care and so forth, that there's a high rate of death of infants. And so children were not considered to be part of the family, really, until they had reached a certain age. And most usually that was about the age of 12. You know that in the Jewish, among the Jews today even, they have what's called a barbiturate, wherein that the son is recognized at age 12 to be a full adult person having all the privileges of the family, so to speak, religiously speaking especially. Well, what Paul here is telling us, or John rather, John chapter 1 and verse 12, them gave you authority to become the sons of God. He's talking about our legal status. We are fully adopted into the family. And in because of and reason why we are fully adopted into the family is because we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and we have a divine nature given to us, imparted to us, and so we are children, sons, in the family with all the privileges of every other member of the family. Now, I know that Paul talks about children. And Peter also refers to newborn babes, desiring sincere milk of the well, sincere milk of the word. And so, in a sense, there are newborn babes, spiritually speaking, but as newborn babes, they are adopted, have full legal standing. You can call God my Heavenly Father if you've been born again just 30 seconds ago. You can say, Father. Paul on the road to Damascus was regenerated and converted instantaneously, and he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? He writes later on that no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Spirit. And so there is a response. But getting back to the text here of 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, whereby we're made partakers of the divine nature. Now, let's see if I can support what I'm saying here. 1 John chapter 5. I'm sorry, chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I've already quoted from verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Just as it did not know the Lord, while they saw him, knew him physically, they didn't know him to be the Son of God. That takes divine revelation, as in the case of Peter. So the world does not understand who we are. That's part of our conflict. Verse 2, beloved, now are ye the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now let me skip down to verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Oh, we got a problem here. For John has told us in the first chapter, if any man say he hath no, doth not sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. We know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now John is saying, whosoever born of God doth not commit sin. Well now, how reconcile the two to me? Well, we will, hopefully. The rest of the verse. For his seed, God's seed, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. What John is talking about is this divine nature. It is the very characteristic, very nature of God imparted unto God's people in regeneration, whereby we are made to be partakers of the very same nature that God has. Now look what God did in salvation. God made him to be sin for us. God imputed unto Jesus Christ all of our sins, and Christ died on the cross of Calvary, satisfying the law of God on our behalf, and thereby we are justified by cause of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Justified. All of our sins having been laid upon Christ Jesus. But then Paul says more than that. There was another transaction took place, and that was that he imputed unto us, imparted really unto us, his own righteousness, the righteousness of God. Now, when did that take place? It certainly didn't take place before you were born, and it didn't take place necessarily when you were born physically. Now, maybe in the case of John the Baptist, uniquely, but most part, all of us, it never took place until we experienced regeneration. And in the act of regeneration, there was the imparting to us of divine nature, whereby that we were made to have the very righteous character of God. Not that we're gods, but we have this nature which cannot sin, does not sin. You look with me, please, over to back to 2 Peter, chapter 2. There's a man here that you just would not believe is a godly man. And that man's name is Lot. And you know all about Lot. I won't tell you, take time to explain and tell you all about him. But in verse 7, I'm reading from the second chapter. And delivered, what's that next word? Just. Delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation or conduct of the wicked. The word vexed means that he was worn down, irritated. Verse 8. For that, what's that next word? Righteous. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his, what kind of soul? Righteous soul. From day to day with their unlawful need. Now, if you were to take any character in the Bible and say, which man would you think while he was exposed to biblical religion was the least likely person to be called a just man, I think that Lot would fit in that category. But look what God says about him. He says he's just and he's righteous. Now, you certainly wouldn't see that from his conduct and his manner of living. The only reason we would ever dare to say that this man was just and righteous is because God says so. How is it that God can call this man just and righteous? Well, first of all, because all of his sins have been laid upon Christ, and when Christ died for him, he died for all of his sins. But what God did to him in the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in Lot, God imparted unto this man a divine nature that did not sin. Now, does that mean that we have license to sin and do how we want to? No, but what it does tell you that relationship whereby that God birthed us and we become children of God, that relationship is never severed. It never comes to an end because God always says, you are mine. You belong to me. My father told me time and time again, son, don't forget, you are my son. That was comforting to sometimes, but it was fearful to other times because it meant that I was accountable, fully accountable to him. Regardless of what other boys did and what other people said, I was always accountable to my father because that relationship that came about because of my birth, that relationship was going to remain there as long as I live. And I'm still today a son of my father. And that's true of us spiritually. That relationship whereby that we've been birthed by the Holy Spirit of God, wherein that we were regenerated by that power of the Holy Spirit, God created in us, gave to us a divine nature, and we were made to be partakers of that, and that relationship would never be severed. Now then, having established that, let us talk about some applications of it. It means that we have a fellowship. And the word partakers, is that what that word means? That we are partakers. We have a fellowship with God's holiness. A fellowship with his holiness. Now, relationship is never severed, but fellowship can be diminished. And when I am walking in godliness, obedience to the word of the Lord, that fellowship of holiness, it just harmonizes. And we just get along good. And God and I enjoy this sweet fellowship of holiness. Now, Peter talks about this in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. This holiness. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope unto the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you as a revelation of Jesus Christ. as obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct. Because it's written, be ye holy, for I'm holy. That's what our Heavenly Father says to us. That's the instruction he gives to us. That's the nature that he imparted to us, is a nature to be holy, to walk in fellowship with him, because we've been made partakers of that divine nature. And here's wherein the rub comes. I don't always walk in a holy manner. And I don't always conduct myself in a holy manner. And more often than not, there is the carnal nature manifesting itself. And when that happens, there is discord between these two, between me and my Heavenly Father. And these two natures which have been warring against themselves, against each other, this bad nature manifests itself more than the godly characteristics. We are made to be partakers of his holiness, which delights in godliness and hates sin. You know, whenever I do something wrong, it's just almost immediately there is a grieving. There is a sadness and a sorrow that I said that. Oh, I wish I hadn't said that. Or when some thought comes through your mind, you say, man, I don't want that to hang around. Get rid of it. Why is it? It's not because we're such good people. We're still carnal people. You are still indwelling a carnal mind, a body. And if you will follow me around, you will observe that very much, unfortunately. We're still carnals. We have to deal with it. But I want to tell you something else. You have got a divine nature. We've all got a divine nature, a godly nature. It's called the Holy Spirit. It indwells us. We're told that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is the very indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God that confirms to us and witnesses to us that we are children of God, and that by that we have a hope, assurance of eternal glory. And that divine nature is the nature whereby that God guides us and teaches us and matures us to be conformed to the image of his Son. People tell me, if you knew my father, people would tell me how much I look like my father. I can look at Roger and I can see characteristics, facial features of his father. That's true of all of us as children. We have the characteristics of our parents. Unfortunately, sometimes it's more the father than the mother, because our mothers are better looking than what our fathers are. So we have, especially us old guys, we know. Even my voice, people used to tell me, my voice was like my father's. I never tried to copy my father's voice, and I never tried to make myself look like my father. But that's ingrained, part of my DNA. Look, act like your father. All of us. I'm sorry, Josh. George also. We're born with that. Spiritually, the same thing is true. We have God's DNA. Not that we are gods. I'm not saying that. But we have this nature imparted to us, which nature confirms to us that we are children of God and tells us why we have the problem that we have in the world. You're not going to be at home in this world. And the world is never going to accept you as one of its own as long as you live for the Lord. And the only way you're ever going to be found accepted by the world is that you totally and completely immerse yourself in the world. But I'll tell you what, you'll be a fish out of water. You will be like the prodigal son in the hog pen. You will be perishing. You will be unhappy. You will be in distress because of that divine nature in you that cannot sin, and that divine nature in you will be constantly hounding you, pestering you, after you, causing you to be unrest, without rest. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard, and you'll find it to be hard. As long as you're not acting like your Heavenly Father, He's going to be always chasing you, correcting you, to bring you into conformity to Himself. It tells us why we have this conflict. Our Lord said, if they've hated me, they'll hate you also. You just might as well mark it down. We ought to rejoice in it. In fact, Peter says that we ought to count it all joy. People think strange about it, speak evil about it. James says, when you fall into divers temptations and trials, count it all joy. That should be a confirmation to us that we are indeed children of God. The second thing, because you have God's nature given to you, you love God's people. You love the Lord, you love Jesus Christ, but you're going to love God's people. John says, by this we know we pass from death unto life because we love the children of God. You just got God's nature in you, and you're going to love God's children. And if you don't love God's children, there's some problem here. And if you get out of sorts with some of God's children, you get out of sorts with the Lord. You know, one of the things that makes me get quick to apologize to Ruth and say, hey, let's get back to fellowship, because she's one of God's children. And I have to treat her like a child of God, a sister in Jesus Christ. And we have to treat each other as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ because of that divine nature that God imparted to us. And you just cannot walk in fellowship with the Lord and be out of fellowship with God's people. They are opposed to each other. Look at what John says again. 1 John, I'm reading from 1 John, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. Well, that's basic. But the next verse, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Why? Because they're always nice, because they always are agreeable, because they always agree with me? No. It's just because of God's imparted nature to us. We have to love each other. We will love each other. And when there are disagreements, discord, when we get out of fellowship with each other, the very first thing we got to do in order to get fellowship with the Lord, first thing we got to do to get back in fellowship with the Lord is get back in fellowship with each other. That's what the Lord said. You come to bring your gift before the Lord, you remember your brother hath ought against you, first go be reconciled to your brother, then bring your gift to offer your gift. Matthew chapter 5. By that divine nature, which I can shout hallelujah, I'm child of God. I'm on my way to heaven. I've got eternal life. I've got a relationship that's never going to be broken. It is God's nature imparted to me. Hallelujah. All my sins have been forgiven. Hallelujah. I've got divine nature given to me by the grace of God. But that same divine nature also is going to be made manifested in my love toward God's people. And I'm not just talking about primitive Baptists. I'm talking about all of us as God's children, God's family. There has to be a love manifested in us towards the children of God if we are indeed the children of God. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. There are a lot of people who are not Primitive Baptists that I consider to be good Christian people. Oh, I wish they all were Primitive Baptists, you know. But I've got a lot of Christian friends that are not Primitive Baptists. I can pray for them. I can talk to them. I can fellowship with them. I can pray with them. But they're not Primitive Baptists. They don't see things exactly like I do. I can't get mad at them. I can't say bad things about them because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're in the same family. If we were more in agreement about things, we could have closer fellowship. But I've got physical brothers that I believe are children, brothers in Christ, but we don't agree about everything theologically. But they're my brothers, not only in the flesh, but my brothers in Christ. And I have to get along with them. And when we have a discord between us, it bothers me spiritually. And I'm thankful that there is a great accord and agreement among us now, because at times past, that was not there. But thank the Lord we have this, that God has imparted to us a divine nature whereby we love each other because of a spiritual nature that God's given to us. Now then, application. If you love the brethren, if you love God's people, look at the next verse, chapter 5. First verse, chapter 5. John's talking about loving the brethren. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is born, is the Christ, the reason you believe that is because you've been born of God. You don't get born of God in order to believe it, but you believe it because you have been born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that's begotten of him. That's confirmation of what John just been saying. I'm reading 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 now. But now this, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. How do you know you love the children of God? What's the proof? When we love God and keep his commandments. We love God and keep his commandments. If I love God, I've got to love his people. And if I love his people, I have to strive to keep his commandments and to try to bring them to keep his commandments. Teach them, pray for them, guide them. But first, it starts with me. I must keep his commandments. If I quit going to church, if I quit praying, if I quit doing the things of the Lord that I should do, there's a question that comes to your mind. Not only do I love the Lord, but do I love God's people? And because I love the Lord, and because I love God's people, I strive to keep his commandments. What you heard the other day about Brother Bobby Pohl and Brother Zach Guess, great tribute to their ministry. But I'll tell you, it's all God wrought, and they would tell you that. It's what God has wrought in their heart and life. Ministers, preachers, God called preachers, are given a love for God's people. Our Lord said to Peter, if you read this in the 21st chapter of John, the last chapter of John, when the Lord said to Peter, lovest thou me? And the Lord said, Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And three times the Lord asked him the question. The last time the Lord said, lovest thou me? And Peter said, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love you. And the next thing he said was, feed my sheep. You see the connection? The Lord said to Peter, if you really love me, Peter, you manifest it by feeding, nurturing, caring for my people. Well, you say, well, that's the apostle's responsibility, or that's the preacher's responsibility. No, that's all of our responsibility. We're in the same family. We love God's people, we nurture each other, care for each other. And Brother Josh is sitting here holding his baby in his lap. You expect him to do that. I remember a time probably Josh wouldn't pick up anybody's baby. But something happened. It's his baby now. It's his child. And I'll tell you what, if you start trying to bother that child, Josh would get awful upset with you. And that's right. That's true of all of us as parents. But the same thing is true spiritually, you see. We're in the family of God, and we nurture and care for each other because we have been made partakers of the divine nature, and we love God, and we love each other. And because we love each other, I can't let anybody talk bad and do bad about you, because I love you, and because we love each other. We nurture and care for each other because we've been born of God. John says, Peter says, by these precious promises, we have been made partakers. The word partakers means we're in the fellowship, we're in relationship with God, that divine nature whereby we love Him and love God's people. Our Father, we come to You here this morning hour. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what You've taught us out of Your Word, that we have been given of the same faith to believe the things that the apostles believed. Help us, Lord, to walk in that path. May we grow in our love for Christ and our love for each other because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've been made partakers of that nature. In Jesus' name I pray and ask it. Amen.